need to tell you, but I'll tell you anyway. Life is a very, very precarious thing. It's very fragile. Someone has defined life or described life as being like thin ice that we can't skate over, and that we're always walking just this close to crashing through. Someone else said that life is like a house of cards just waiting for an ill wind to blow. And the reality is that life is just extraordinarily fragile, extremely precarious. And just about the time you think you've got it all figured out and you've got a handle on it and you know what to do with it, something comes along and just knocks the wind right out of your sails. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed on those occasions when you really think life's going your way that you have to be careful, because on those occasions, life has a way of sucker punching you. Yet life has a way of coming at you and just pulling the rug out from under you. No matter how well you've planned, when things are going well, if you're not careful, life can take you down. It's a precarious thing. I read this past week about a woman who had such an experience. She had one of those occasions in life when her whole life came tumbling down around her. She was a woman who was extremely happy. She had everything going her way. And then one night, she got a phone call from the highway patrol telling her that she needed to come to the hospital because her only son had been involved in an auto accident. She and her husband jumped into the car, rushed to the hospital. They were at the emergency room within 5 minutes, only to find out when they got there that their son had actually died in the car, died in the accident. And when they heard that news, her husband grabbed his chest, clutched his chest, and he fell over in the emergency room with a massive heart attack. The next day she was speaking to her pastor, and she said this, "Pastor, within a 5 minute frame of time, my whole life fell apart." She said, "I went from light to darkness just like that." Life has a way of doing that. It can do it to you. You might go to a doctor and get an unexpected report. Just go there for just a general checkup. And he says, "Listen, I've discovered something that'll just send you tumbling to the ground." Maybe you go to work and you find on your desk a little pink slip there saying that your job has been terminated. Maybe you get a letter from the IRS saying, "We suspect you and we're going to audit you." Maybe your husband comes home one afternoon and out of the blue says, "I'm tired of being married. I want a divorce." Or maybe your wife does that. Life has a way of pulling the rug out from under you. Now, the question, though, is this. When things like that happen, and inevitably they will, when things like that happen, how do you hold together? When life is flying apart at the seams, what do? To stay together and stay on top of it. When the world's falling down around you, how do you remain standing? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them again to the Gospel of John and to the 14th chapter. John chapter 14. And in a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 1. We're going to talk this morning about how to hold together when the world is flying apart. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been preaching for quite some time from the Gospel of John. Please note what I said. I said we're preaching from it. We're not preaching through it. Let me remind you again the difference. When you preach through something, you take it verse by verse and passage by passage. When you preach from it, what you do is just basically draw out the major sections. You go to it and you take the highlights, the high points. Well, we've been going to each one of these chapters and drawing out the major teaching or the high point of each chapter. Now we come to John 14. You say, "Now wait a minute, what happened to John 13? Last week we were in the 12th chapter. What happened to the 13th chapter? Well, hang in there. I'm going to get to that one later on. In fact, tonight we'll be talking about John 13. But now, this morning, I want us to center our attention on the 14th chapter of John. Here's one of the most familiar and really one of the most comforting passages in all of the Bible. In fact, it's one that you've heard many times, and if you've ever heard me do a funeral, you probably have heard me read this passage of Scripture. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in verse 1 again. Now, I read this a moment ago. Let me read a few verses from it again and then add a few verses to it. In fact, I'm going to read in just a moment. I'm going to read from all over the 14th chapter. So pay attention and keep your eyes on the Scripture. Look in verse 1. John 14, 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now I want you to skip down to verse 12. Verse 12. Again, Christ is speaking. He says, "Surely I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now listen to these two verses. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now skip down to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said unto you. Now listen to the last verse. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Well, what are all these verses about? Well, in John 14, Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. Now you have to understand the background. You'll never know these verses until you understand the context in which they're written. So let me give you the background. In John chapter 14, Jesus' disciples have gathered together. And this is occurring right in the middle of several major events in the life of Christ. In the 12th chapter and the 13th chapter, Jesus has gathered disciples together, and he's begun talking to them about his death. In fact, in John chapter 13, he has already told them that one person was going to betray him, and that everyone is going to fail him, and that he's soon going to depart. He's soon going to die. Then beginning with chapter 15 and going on into the end of the chapter, or the end of the book, the whole thing begins to pick up speed. And Christ is moving rapid fire now toward the cross. And the disciples have come to understand that something is about to happen. Jesus is heading toward something cataclysmic. He's going to die. Now that's the background. Now let me tell you what that means. In the mind of the disciples, what that meant was that their whole world suddenly was falling apart. That everything they'd thought of and hoped for and dreamed of, everything they were putting their faith in, everything they were counting on suddenly was falling apart. Their whole world seemed to be flying apart at the seams. Nothing seemed to make sense. In fact, in chapter 12, as the Bible begins describing this, the scripture says they were troubled. The word trouble means confused. It means they couldn't figure this thing out. They couldn't understand how all of a sudden the whole world could collapse around them. Now, it is against that background that Jesus Christ speaks to the disciples in John 14, 1. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Listen to it again. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, what was he saying? What did he mean by that? Well, let me make something very clear to you. When Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, that was no platitude. He wasn't just uttering mere cliches and platitudes. That's what you and I do. Whenever you and I come across someone who's suffering, we have a tendency just to, you know, to utter some platitude or give some cliche. We say something like, well, I know what you're going through, which is a lie. You don't know what they're going through. The only person who knows what's happening to them is them. You don't know what they're going through. Or we say something like, well, don't worry about it. Just be happy. Everything will be okay. Or we use that ever popular statement. We say, just keep your chin up. Everything will be all right. Just keep your chin up. One woman told me some time ago that she thought the key to getting through tough times was to keep your chin up and your nose down. Have you ever tried that? That's hard to do. Only way you can do that is if you take your teeth out. And that's about the only way that you could. Well, the point is, all of these are cliches. They're platitudes. But when Jesus is speaking, he's not giving pious platitudes here. These are not cliches. What Jesus is saying is this: let not your heart be troubled. I know life's tough, and I know things are about to fall apart for you, but I believe you can withstand. He's saying, even though the whole world's flying apart at the seams, you can hold together. Now, let me explain chapter 14 to you. All of chapter 14, are you listening? All of chapter 14 is written to comfort the disciples in light of the fact that their world is falling apart. The whole 14th chapter is given for that one reason, to say to them, you can hold together. You don't have to fly apart just because your world is crumbling. And in this chapter, what Jesus does is he gives two or three very pertinent words of advice for those of us who are facing times like those. Now, let me say this to you. Ladies and gentlemen, if you've never faced an occasion like this, it's only a matter of time. You will. Life has a way of pulling the rug out from under all of us, and sooner or later, your feet will go flying in the air like everyone else's, so pay close attention. Now, what did Christ tell them to do? Here's the first word of advice. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, here's what he said. Jesus said, when you come to times like this, and the whole world is falling down around you, the first thing you need to do is narrow the focus of your faith. Now, I want you to write that down. I'll show it to you in the scripture in just a moment. But here's the first thing he tells you to do. He says, when life is falling apart, you better get your faith focused in. Narrow down the focus of your faith. Let me show you why I say that. Look in verse 1. Christ is speaking. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Now remember the background. They're confused. They're troubled. They don't know what's going on. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Then he says, you believe in God. And then he adds this little addendum to the end of it. He says, you believe in God. Now also believe in me. But what does that mean? When he says, you already believe in God, now believe in me. Well, let me give you a simple paraphrase for it. He's saying this. He's saying, guys, it's time to narrow the focus of your faith. He's talking to people who've had a generic belief in Jehovah God, a great belief in a general belief in God. Now he says, on this occasion, that won't do. You've got to narrow the focus of your faith. You've got to start concentrating on Christ himself. Literally what I think he's saying to us is this. He's saying in times like these, when life is falling apart, generic faith won't cut it. Generic faith just won't do. Have you ever been around someone who has a generic faith? Every once in a while I find myself witnessing to someone asking about their spiritual life. And they'll say, well, I believe in God. Why, I've always believed in God. Yeah, me and the big guy upstairs, we've got a great relationship. You know what that is? That's generic faith. In fact, that's what I call junk faith. Have you ever heard of junk food? Well, this is junk faith. Junk faith is a kind of faith that almost anyone can claim to have, but basically does nothing for you. Junk faith, generic faith, is a faith in a big guy upstairs, a general belief in a God. Here's what Jesus was saying. He was saying in difficult times when the world is falling down around you, that won't cut it. You better concentrate on me. You better focus your faith on Christ and Christ alone. Really what he's saying is this, you better concentrate on your personal relationship with him. The great thing about Christ is this. Jesus Christ doesn't just give you a cause to live for. He doesn't give you a code to live by or a creed to believe. Jesus Christ gives you a personal relationship with him. And in difficult times, you're to concentrate on that personal relationship. In fact, let me tell you what you'll find. When you begin to focus your faith and narrow your faith in on Christ, the first thing you'll discover is this, that he is available to you. In difficult times, he's there for you. I don't suppose I could even count the number of occasions when I've had people make the statement to me, Pastor, I went through a terrible time and I discovered Christ was there for me in a way I never knew before. In fact, that's exactly what he says here. Take your Bible, look again in verse 15. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Remember the background. The setting here is that these people are going to go through hard times. He's going to leave and go to heaven. But then Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandment. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now watch. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. What was he saying? He was saying, you can count on this. I'll be with you there. When that tough time comes, when the bottom drops out for you, I'll be with you in a special way. Do you remember that verse of scripture in Hebrews 13? The writer of Hebrews, whom I've always thought to be Paul, is talking about the Lord. And he writes as if he is the Lord, as if he's speaking for the Lord. And he makes this statement. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then he says, therefore I can boldly say the Lord is my help. He will be with you on every occasion. When you begin to focus on him, that's what you will discover. That phrase, I will never leave you nor forsake you, literally in the Greek, reads like this. I will never, no, not ever, no, never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you or abandon you, turn my back on you. He's there for you. Now, that's the first thing. The first thing you'll discover when you begin to focus your faith on Christ is that he's available to you. The second thing you'll discover is that he's adequate for you, that he's all that you need. Have you ever had an experience where you went through a terrible time? And having gone through that terrible time, you suddenly realized that Christ was there for you and he was all that you needed. Or maybe you've seen someone else go through a tough time and you said, man, I couldn't do that. If I had to go through what they're going through, I couldn't survive. And then you, soon afterwards, had to go through the same kind of thing. And when you had to go through it, you had the ability to withstand. Do you know why? Because Christ in you gave you that ability. He is adequate for every need. One of the interesting things you'll find in the Bible, all through the Bible, there's not one occasion where Jesus is caught short. Not even one. Not one occasion when he is inadequate to meet the need. On every occasion, no matter what life throws at him, he is able to take it. He's never brought up short. He's always adequate. Some of you will know the name Paul Walker. Paul Walker, a great Church of God preacher down in Atlanta. Paul Walker tells a story about a battalion of soldiers out on maneuvers. They were in a war game. And there was not a real battle, but just maneuvers. And in this war game, they had Group A and Group B that were supposedly fighting against one another. And because this was just a game, they didn't want to use live ammunition or real weapons. So here's what they did. The commanding officer said that whenever you get to a point where you're going to kill another person or an enemy in the war game, take your rifle, aim it at them, and yell, "Bang, bang." And when you yell, "Bang, bang," the enemy is supposed to fall over. Then he said that if you reach a point where you can throw a hand grenade and you want to blow them up, then pretend to lob a hand grenade into the other group and yell, "Boom, boom." He says, when you yell, "Boom, boom," they're all supposed to fall down dead. Or he said, if you're in close contact with them and you're doing hand-to-hand combat, rather than actually using your bayonet, just yell, "Stab, stab." And when you yell, "Stab, stab," the other person is supposed to sit down and be out of the game. Well, sure enough, one of these men was out stalking the enemy. He came across an enemy soldier walking straight toward him. So he stood up with his rifle and he cried, "Bang, bang." And the enemy didn't stop. He kept walking. So he took out a hand grenade and pretended to lob the hand grenade. He cried, "Boom, boom." And the enemy did not stop. Finally, he took his rifle as if it had a bayonet on it. And he ran up to the guy and he went, "Stab, stab." And the man still did not fall down. He looked at the man and said, "I don't understand. I've yelled bang, bang and you did not die. I yelled boom, boom and you did not sit down. I yelled stab, stab and you kept coming. What does this mean?" And the man said, "Rumble, rumble, I'm a tank." Well, they laughed better than the first crowd did. There's a sense in which Christ is that way. Everything life has ever thrown at him, he was able to take. He's completely adequate for everything. Now, here's the good news. That Jesus Christ, who's adequate in every way, the Bible says, is in you. Now, guys, I know this is a sleepy morning, but I want you to hear what I'm about to tell you. Christianity is not a matter of your believing something about Christ. Christianity is not even just a matter of your knowing him in a personal way. Christianity is a matter of him coming to reside inside of you. His Holy Spirit, the Bible says, enters your life, and he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. He is completely adequate. Now, the first word of advice that Christ gives in John 14, then, is this. Narrow the focus of your faith. Get rid of this generic faith, this junk faith, and concentrate on your relationship with him. Now, let me show you a second word. Go back to John 14. The second word of advice. Not only must you narrow the focus of your faith, but then he tells you to exercise the prerogative of prayer. Look in verse 12. Jesus says, "Surely I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now listen. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now what is he talking about? Well, now he's changed the emphasis. Here he's talking about prayer. Remember the background. These are people whose world is about to fall apart. And Jesus said, listen, when that happens to you, take comfort, trust in me, narrow the focus of your faith, and begin to pray. He said, pray in my name. Now, let me make something clear. When the Bible says to pray in Christ's name, that is not some formula that you attach to the end of your prayer. In fact, you can say in Jesus' name and never really pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray with his authority. And in a right relationship with him. And with his permission, because you're right with him. But pray. What he's saying is this. He's saying when the bottom drops out, you better be people of prayer or you won't make it. Without prayer, you're not going to survive. Let me tell you what prayer does for you in tough times. Number one, when you pray, God lends his power. He lends his power. Have you ever read that verse of scripture that says, "I can do all things through God who strengthens me"? That word strengthen is a Greek word that means literally to lean or to lend power. It was a word that was used to describe someone who's trying to lift a heavy burden. As if I'm trying to lift this what is this, Tom? An amplifier. I'm trying to lift it up and I can't lift it. And so Tom would come along and he would lend me his power. And he would grab hold and I would grab hold and he and I together could do it. The scripture says that when you're in tough times, that's what God does for you. He lends power.
In fact, I want you to understand that's what he does for the church. There's a direct correlation between the time we pray and the time and the power that we receive. You know, sometimes people talk about how powerless they feel in their spiritual life. Sometimes people complain there's no real power in the church. Let me tell you something. You want power in your life or power in the church? Begin to pray. Prayer is the key. The largest church in the world is in Seoul, South Korea. It's the Yordo Church. Paul Youngie Cho is the pastor. That church had numbered in the nearly a half million, or more than a half million people. Can you imagine that? And you just think about the Easter problems they would have. Over a half million members. Do you know the key to that church, though? The key to that great church is that every hour of the day, 24 hours a day, 3,000 people are praying every single hour of the day. 3,000 people are lifting that church up, praying and asking God to anoint that church with power. Prayer. God lends his power. I'm not going to argue with you about the efficacy of prayer. I know there's some who don't really believe that God does anything when you pray. One woman was speaking to her pastor. She said, "Pastor, I no longer believe in prayer." He said, "Why not?" She said, "My mother had cancer and I asked God to heal her and she died. So I don't pray anymore." Well, folks, I don't have all the answers. I don't know why sometimes we pray and we get what we want, sometimes we do not, but I'll tell you what I believe. I believe when you pray, God gets involved in your problem. He lends power to your problem. You say, "Well, isn't God automatically involved with my problem?" Do you know how I see God? I believe that God is sort of like a father sitting out on a front porch watching a child struggle with a great burden. And as the father watches that child struggle with a burden, he's perfectly willing to help if the child will ask. But as long as the child wants to do it himself, he'll let him do it. Aren't you that way? My kids are trying to do something on their own. If they want to do it on their own, I let them do it. But if they ask and say, "Daddy, will you help me?" then Daddy will help them. Well, in a sense, that's the way God the Father is. If you insist on carrying the burden of life yourself, he'll let you carry it. He'll let you go on. But when you ask, he'll involve himself in your life. He lends power when you pray. The second thing that happens is this. Not only does he lend power, but you gain perspective. There's something about praying that gives you a vision of what God is doing. It gives you a perspective of how God sees your problem. Prayer is a two-way street. You commune with him, he communes with you. When you begin to pray, your problems begin to make sense. You begin to see them as he sees them. See, prayer is the key to emotional survival. If you don't pray and hard times come, you'll never make it. Now, that's the second word of advice he gives. He says, exercise the prerogative of prayer. Now, look up here. Let's just be real honest for a moment. We're not real good at that, are we? How many of you have the same problem I do? Do any of you find it difficult to pray? Am I the only one? Nod your head. Make sure you lift it back up after you've done so. But do you find it hard to pray? I have to be honest and confess to you that prayer is very hard. In fact, I've often said that it's very hard to pray. In fact, I honestly believe I can preach for an hour and a half. Don't worry, I'm not going to. But I could preach for an hour and a half easier than I can pray for 15 minutes. I said that on one occasion, and someone complained and said, "Well, you shouldn't talk about how prayer is hard work. Why, prayer is just talking to the Father. It ought to be a great joy." Well, there are many times when it is a great joy, but there's some times when it's just hard work. Have you ever noticed that when you begin to pray, everything begins to happen? You'll start praying and the phone will ring. Hadn't rung all day long, you pray, it rings. You start praying, the children will cry. You start praying, the dog will bark. You start praying and the beans will burn. Something will happen when you begin to pray. I'm convinced that Satan doesn't want you to pray. It's hard work. In fact, the hardest work that occurs on Sunday morning in this church is not me standing up in this pulpit, but the intercessory prayer warriors who are praying back in the prayer room while I'm preaching. That's hard work. It's tough praying. And especially is it hard to pray when you're going through tough times. The natural inclination is not to pray when tough times come. Now, let me give you a clue as to what to do when you don't want to pray. Now, am I with you? Are you with me? Do you understand what we're talking about? Some of you are back on the first point. We're talking about how hard it is to pray and how you don't like to pray. Here's what you do. When you come to a point when you don't want to pray, pray anyway. Simple, isn't it? When you don't want to pray, make yourself pray. Oh, you say, isn't that hypocritical? You mean if I don't feel like praying, I ought to pray? Well, I'd be a hypocrite if I didn't feel like praying. Well, let me give you a couple of things about that. Number one, nowhere in the Bible are we told that we have to feel like praying. Neither are we told that the result of our prayer depends on how we feel when we pray. Where did you get the idea that you haven't really prayed unless you get all revved up and emotional? Pray anyway. The second thing, though, is this. If you don't feel like praying and you make yourself pray, what you will discover is that once you start praying, you'll feel like praying. You'll discover that when you really get into it, you'll want to. There's something about being in the position, in the place of prayer, and when you get there, something just sort of catches you up. You're swept up in the moment, and you'll want to pray. You'll become part of it. How many of you have ever had an occasion when you were at a certain place, in a certain position, doing something, and all of a sudden you just got swept up in what was happening? Didn't mean to, just got caught up in it. Several years back, I had an unusual experience. I was flying from Columbus, Ohio, to Atlanta, Georgia. I'd been up to preach a conference in Columbus. And I flew back into the Atlanta airport. Now, any of you who've been in the Atlanta airport, you know how it works, don't you? You get off the plane, and then you go down beneath the earth. And then you get on a conveyor belt. And like so much sausage on a belt, they just sort of pull you along. Well, I got off the plane, got down in that little tunnel. I rode along on that conveyor belt. And I came to the escalator that was leading up to the baggage claim area. Got on that thing. I noticed I was the only one getting on, but I got on it, and I started up, and I looked, and there at the top, at the very top of the escalator, were a bunch of television cameras and lights just shining right down toward me. My immediate thought was, someone told them I was coming. And I rode the escalator all the way to the top, and when I got there, a little woman with a director's megaphone in her hand took me by the arm and said, "Sir, will you please get out of the way?" I suddenly realized the cameras were not for me. She took me by the arm and she led me over behind the crowd. I turned around and noticed several hundred people had gathered together. And they had made a channel leading from the top of the escalator all the way to the Avis Rent-A-Car Center. And there were hundreds of people wearing green Avis Rent-A-Car hats and carrying placards that said, "Go, Juice, go." I had managed to stumble right into the middle of the filming of an O.J. Simpson commercial for Avis Rental Car. I don't know how I managed to slip by the security, but I did. And sure enough, I looked down the escalator. About 15 feet behind me came O.J. Simpson. Now, this was back before O.J.'s current problems. And O.J. was smiling, and he was coming up the escalator. And when he got to the top, the director shouted, "Action!" And O.J. turned to the crowd and began to run right down the middle of that channel. And they had taken some luggage and put it in the middle of that little area. And O.J. ran, and he jumped over the suitcase. You remember that commercial? And turned and smiled at the camera while he was doing it. And when he began doing that, running through that little channel, hundreds of people with little green Avis caps on began to chant, "Go, Juice, go! Go, Juice, go! Go, Juice, go!" You know what I did? I started saying, "Go, Juice, go! Go, Juice, go!" Why not? I was there. Why not? I was the only one without a green cap and had a briefcase in my hand, but go. Listen, I just kind of got swept up in the moment. I was there. They quit running those commercials, by the way. I never did see myself on it, so it doesn't matter to me. But I was right in the middle, got caught up, swept up in the moment, in the place. You know, there's something about prayer that's very much like that. When you begin to pray, there are times, once you get started, you get caught up in it, and you'll begin to pray. 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 He says, look, if you want to make it through tough times, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to exercise the prerogative of prayer. Then he gives you one last word of advice. Quickly, go back to John chapter 14. Now, the first thing he says is narrow the focus of your faith. Get rid of this junk faith. Then he says, exercise the prerogative of prayer. Now, back up to verse 1. And the last word of advice I want you to see is this. He tells you to hold tight to the hope of heaven. Now, folks, I want you to understand that verses 1 through 3 are the heart, the meat of chapter 14. The main message of this chapter are the first three verses. That's why I saved them to last. But now, what is the main message? The main message is hold on to the hope of heaven. Look in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I like that, don't you? I like that. Sometimes people say, do you really believe there's a heaven? Absolutely. I believe it because Jesus said so. He said, were there no place called heaven, I would let you know. I would never have allowed the hope of heaven to remain in your heart if it were not so. But then he says this, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, what's he talking about? Well, it's obvious. It doesn't take a genius to figure it out. Here he's talking about heaven. He's talking about a place we call heaven. And he says there really is a place called heaven. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, you know that the Bible often declares the existence of heaven, but seldom describes what heaven is like. Let me say that again, because some of you are yawning and you missed it. The Bible often declares the existence of heaven, but seldom describes what heaven is like. In fact, the scripture says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered to the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Now that verse is actually talking about the Spirit-filled life, but applies to heaven as well. We don't know much about heaven, but this little passage does give you a glimpse. Let me show you very quickly two things about heaven. The first thing he says is this, that in my Father's house there are many mansions. What does that mean? Well, I want to point something out to you here, and some of you will not like it. Folks, I want you to understand the word mansion is not a good translation. That's not a real good translation. Now, for some of you who are just die-hard King James kind of folks, don't get mad. Please don't write me any letters or anything like that. But the honest truth is, the word mansion is not a good translation. In fact, the word mansion is a word that was taken from the Old English Tyndale English translation. When it was first used in the Old English, it was okay to use it because it didn't mean the same thing then that it does now. What does it mean today when you say mansion? When you think of a mansion, you think of some palatial palace. You think of a colonial-style home with columns all the way around and thousands of acres surrounding your home. Some of you even picture servants and slaves to wait on you hand and foot. Ah, my mansion in glory. Well, the trouble is, that's not what that word means. The word mansion here is a Greek word that basically means a dwelling place, an inhabitable place, or it means technically a room. If you read this correctly, what he's saying is this, in my Father's house, there are plenty of rooms. Many rooms. That's the first thing he says. But then he says, and there's one reserved for you. Look at it. He said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now look at the word prepare. How does he prepare it? That word doesn't mean to build or construct. It means to reserve or set aside. It means that he's gone to heaven to reserve a place for you. Think of it like this. Imagine Tom and I are taking a trip to, let's say, Nashville, Tennessee. And we don't have reservations, but Tom has to go 3 days before me. And so Tom says, Pastor, don't worry about it. I'm going to go 3 days ahead of you. When I get there, I'm going to make a reservation for you. I'm going to make certain that when you get there, you've got a place and you won't be caught short. That's the picture he's painting here. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are plenty of rooms. And I've gone to heaven to reserve a place for you. For you. I like to think of it like this. I don't care how you think of it, but I think of it as a room in God's house with my name on it. Alan Lockerman. And a do not disturb sign hanging on the door for the first 10,000 years. My room in glory. Well, you say, okay, Pastor, I see that. But now, what does that mean? I thought you said this chapter was about life here and now. I thought you said that Jesus was trying to help these people deal with life when it was falling apart around them. How does heaven help now? Well, listen carefully. Here's what Jesus was saying. Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he said, listen, if your world is falling apart, remember this. This world isn't your home. Heaven is your home. Hold on to the hope of heaven. I think he's speaking here about your assurance of salvation. He's wanting you to understand that this world isn't your home anyway, that heaven is your real home. I've discovered people who are really shaken to the core when life falls apart are those who've put everything into this life. Their whole life is about here and now, what they can do and what they can own, here and now. Let me give you a revelation. Guys, you're just passing through. This is temporary. Listen, this is temporary. In fact, you're merely paying rent. You don't own anything here. We talk about how much we own. Well, I own my house. I own this. You don't own anything. You're just paying rent on it. That's all you're doing. Now, your rent may be paid up till you die, but it's just rent. You're going to die. Someone else is going to get it. That's all. This world isn't your home. Like the old song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, oh Lord, what will I do? In fact, what Jesus is saying here is the exact same thing that's said in other places in the Bible. It's the same thing that Peter says when he says, there is a reward reserved for you in heaven. The same thing that Paul said, speaking to Timothy. He said, Timothy, a good soldier doesn't entangle himself with the things of the world. He's saying the same thing John said. John said, love not the world nor the things in it, for this world is passing away. See, what Christ is getting at is this. If you're going to make it in tough times, you better have a firm faith. And you better be sure that your salvation is secured through Christ. You need to understand that you're just passing through this world. See, I believe if a man knows that, if a man has that hope of his salvation, and he is sure that heaven is his home, and his eternal life is secure, I tell you, nothing that comes your way can really shake you to the core. Now, things can shake you up, but nothing can shake you down when you know heaven is your home. When you have that absolute assurance that Jesus Christ has reserved a place for you in glory. Now, when I say that, I sometimes feel like it's water going off a duck's back. And that may not be as important to you now as it might soon be. But I tell you, the day will come when the single most important thing in your life is the absolute assurance that after you die, you're going to live again. And that Christ has reserved your place in glory. Now put all of this together. Here's what Jesus is saying. Let not your heart be troubled. Times are tough. Narrow the focus of your faith. Concentrate on your relationship with Him. Begin to pray. And hold fast to the fact that this world is not your home. Make sure your salvation is secure through Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. Father, this is a simple passage in many ways. And the treatment of it this morning has been extraordinarily simple. But Lord, I pray that some who are here might allow your word to penetrate their heart. I thank you, Lord, that I don't have to have some junk faith in a generic God. And I can focus on the living Christ who's alive in me. And I thank you for the privilege you've given of prayer. That I can come to you and ask and know that you hear and ask in the name of your Son and know that you will get involved in my life. And Father, I thank you for the assurance of my salvation. There are times in life when I don't know much else, but I do know this. I know I'm saved. I know I've put my life in Christ's hands. I know that were I to die tonight, my eternity would be secure. That the moment I was absent from the body, I'd be present with the Lord. Father, I may not be able to say that and many other things other than that, but at least I can say that. And there's some who are here who cannot. There's some who can say they have everything else in the world going for them, but this one thing, they do not have that absolute assurance that heaven is their home. Today, Lord, let that happen. Let them give their life to Christ. Give them that conviction, that encouragement, convict them to receive Jesus Christ as Lord, to pray in a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. And honor that prayer. And all of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen and amen.